And if you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter number 16. I'll be there momentarily. Romans chapter 16. But Mike was referencing again.
Yes, that's right, Matthew. Thank you. Sorry about that. I forget that I'm on a mic up here. Thank you. But he mentioned and alluded to, and he has for several weeks, concerning the church in this building, and in fact, not the church. I heard a good quote this week, and don't forget it. The church building is not the church. It's just a sheep shed. It's just a sheep shed. That's all this building is, Brother Mike. It's a sheep shed. And so the sheep shed is a good place to meet, but it's there's more to it than that. You know, it's the people inside of it that matter. And so this morning, as we come to the text of Romans 16 and what we'll be talking about and dealing with, it is the disgrace of division. Last week, and as surely as I'm sure you remember, those of you who are with us, we talked about that the Lord hates the putting away. And Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 16, that is the word divorce. That is, the Lord hates the putting away. He hates divorce. He hates it. And I told you then, and I'll tell you again now, that it's not just the piece of paper that divorce is written on, and it's not the judge that proclaims it to be true that he hates. That's not what he hates. He hates what brings up to and leads to a divorce. Divorce is just a word that we use to bring to a conclusion a relationship that should never have been broken by divorce. That's what he hates. He hates the process. He doesn't just hate the final day. He doesn't just hate the final appearance before a judge. He doesn't hate just that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about he hates what leads up to that. And there's a lot of things that lead to that, that if they were corrected, you'd never have the N-word, the word that comes at the conclusion of it. So the Bible indicates in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 that God hates that. But likewise, as much as God hates divorce or the putting away, he hates and does not approve of division in the ranks of his people. He hates that. And he does not approve of it. Division in the ranks of his people is not acceptable. And yet it happens. It happens, and in fact, all too often does it happen. But it doesn't. It's not a matter that it's always God's will. And obviously, in the message, I will point out to you that if He doesn't, you know, the only division that God approves of are the divisions that He creates. And don't forget that divisions that He creates, He will approve of. If he didn't approve them, he didn't create them. So you can always keep your eye on that. This is a letter from Tim and Rebecca Lewis, a young couple who went to Papua New Guinea. And just to make the point about division in the ranks of God's people, Tim writes in this particular letter, April 2016. He says, on the other side of the battle, Satan has been working overtime to try to discourage the church in regard to them finding land. I recently found out that the church has property, but the former pastor of this church lives on the property and is now stirring up a problem to try to keep us from coming back to the old property. The former pastor has been working behind the scenes to try to get some of the church members to influence other church members to find ground somewhere else. It is awkward and stressful as well, but our biggest concern is the testimony of Jesus Christ in our area. That's a profound statement. The land is important, but Tim's got it right. It's not as important as the testimony and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this area. So he says, would you please pray with us that God would give us wisdom as well as to help us walk in the Spirit and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we say and do in this problem. That's what happens in church splits and church divisions. This pastor who should have been on board to help the church move forward and assist them and help them and encourage them and so forth, he should have, but he has not. And obviously there are several things that entered into it. One of those things that entered into it was that for his own good, he stayed on the church's property. And the fact is, that should have never been worked out, and there should have been a matter with the Board of Deacons and so forth, that would have been clearly understood up at the front end, that you don't wait until it's time for a pastor to step off the scene and decide if he's boarding on church property when he has to leave. Just this week, in fact, just a few days, I think, ago, one of the pastors in eastern Indiana left the pastorate. And the church gave him X number of days to leave the pastorate, an independent Baptist church. And he notified us that he was leaving and he was going and so on and so forth. So the fact is, that happens, and it happens quite frequently, and it often happens without any problem to anybody. But in Tim's case, it happened to be a big problem because the other pastor is staying on the property. And what makes the problem worse is he's communicating with the current membership, and he's trying to get them to defend his position to get to stay there. And that's really creating problem and conflict. That's just one kind of the kind of issues that are faced. But in the Bible, that sets up a whole lot of references to divisions in churches. And so for that reason, when you read the scriptures, you should be aware that there was often this issue of division within the body of Christ. And that's what God hates. He not only hates divorce, where it disrupts a family relationship, he hates the division within the ranks of his own people. That's why, look, if you would, in Romans chapter 16, and Satan uses people to create these divisions, and even in the text, in the text of Scripture, oftentimes it'll come up as you read the Scriptures that in the text here, Romans 16, it comes up. Look, if you would, at Romans 16 and look at verse number 17. 16:17 of Romans says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them." Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speech is deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The word mark in the passage of verse number 17, the word mark is a Greek word, stapeo, which doesn't mean much to us who speak English, but it does mean take aim at, it does mean to regard, it does mean to take clear or careful consideration of something. And one translation in the Greek says that it has and carries with it the idea of take mental consideration of something. It means you look at it for more than just what appears. What appears may not be all there is. So take a mental consideration of it. Then he uses the word behind that in verse number 17. "I beseech you to brethren to mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned." And then he uses the word avoid them. Avoid them. The Greek word there means to deviate from. It means to shun. It means to shun. It's the same word in Greek that Job used, or was used of Job, where it says he eschewed evil. He was to shun evil, and Job did that. He eschewed evil. He shunned it. And the fact is, in this case, in this context, the Christians to whom Paul is writing in Romans 16, he is telling them to mark these people, that is to note them. Mark is the same word we use for check mark. It's to check it. Check these people. Mark them. So you can identify them and you can see them. And then second thing you're to do is you're to shun them. You're absolutely not to have anything to do with them. And when people you run into create division or offenses, it becomes sin for you to associate with them. Because this is a direct command. This is not just Paul's moody feelings. This is under inspired text of Scripture, and Paul says, "The Lord tell me to tell you, mark them, and then don't talk with them, shun them. And if you do, you've sinned." And he says, these kind of people don't have a problem, and he would write the same thing. And I think it was Matthew Henry who wrote this. He said, "There is a need of a piercing watchfulness and a watchful eye to discern the danger we're in from such people who cause division, and they do it for commonly a pretense that's plausible when their projects are pernicious." meaning they may come across as being good, fine, and great, and doing it for an acceptable reason, and they may induce you into a conversation with them, and you may say, well, yeah, I see where you're coming from, I understand what you're saying, and so it becomes plausible, and Matthew Henry says from the text here, you gather, though, it was pernicious, that is, it's sneaky. It's going in the back door to get what they want, but using language that you might approve. And that's why the rest of the text is important to understand what they said. Look, if you would, in verse number 18. For they are such, and there are two problems here. One, they have the wrong master. The wrong master. Whatever masters you will create within you, whatever it is that master wants of you. That is, be careful who you spend the most time under the influence of, because that becomes your master. And whoever that master is will dictate to you your behavior, your attitudes of life, and your philosophy of living, and your work ethic, everything about it. Wherever the greatest amount of influence is coming from, and in this case, we and the scriptures call them the master. Who is your master? And in this case, their master, note in verse number 18, for they that serve are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really all you need to know. They do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not their master. So anything after that phrase is going to tell you how bad it is. And he says, but their own belly, and the ideal of belly is where everything you take into your body goes down to. It's the idea of meeting your needs. It's the idea that these people will do what they need to do to meet their needs. They don't care about God's work. They don't care about God's people. They don't care about the division this is going to create. They don't care about how the success is going to be. They don't care what the reputation of the community is going to be. They don't care if God gets a black eye because of the devil coming in and creating a division and offenses. And so they don't care about that. They care about the belly. Means they care about their own benefits they need and the things that will take care of them. If they're taken care of, care less about church, Jesus Christ, program, you've got going, could care less about that. Now listen carefully. You need to be careful, your own life, as a pastor has to be careful, on how you come across with what you do concerning the issues of church work in a public arena. Those people out there take it very seriously when they hear a Christian criticize fellow believers, you know. When they hear us talk about us, you have to be very careful of that. It should be understood that they don't understand anything as a pagan society and facade of Americans. Or they don't understand anything about church life. They don't understand that Jesus Christ gave His life for the church. They don't understand that. They don't have a clue about that. So they don't understand how precious and precarious the church is. So when they hear Christians then criticize something about the church, and their concept of church is not the building and it's not a sheep shed, they think of it as individuals within it. And they say, oh, you don't like those people. They go to church with you, sit on the same pews with you, but you don't like them. They get it in that ideal in a hurry in their brains, that this church thing is not good at all. I submit to you that our churches today suffer from what we've done in the past on this issue. We've heard too much about church splits and heard too much about wrangling in churches and too many church fights, too many fusses over the color of carpet and too many fusses over the color of the walls, and too much stuff has gone on in churches that all it said was to the world, these people up there don't have it on together. They don't know how to live like they should. They have pagans that live more congenially than church people do. As I said a week or so ago, we have people in our own fellowship who would rather play sports with pagans than to play with Christians because the pagans acted better. We have people who do business with pagans who it's easier to do business with than it is a Christian. Now look, beloved, these things ought not so to be. And when we get that far down the road that there is no difference, then we do well to save the money on the utilities, shut down this place and turn it into a warehouse. If we're not changing lives and people are coming to conform to the likeness of Christ, and we're not becoming more like Him in our behavior and our dealings and our attitudes toward what goes around us, and God forbid that we go out and badmouth ourselves. I mean, that, you'll forgive me, but that borders on stupidity. Why would you go out and badmouth yourself? And if you're a member of the New Life Baptist Church and you go away and criticize the church, you're just bad-mouthing yourself. You say, well, I just don't agree with everything. I don't agree with everything right here. I don't agree with everything around the New Life Baptist Church. Now, the thing about that is, we disagree on a lot of things. That's okay. Disagreement's fine. But it should not create division within the ranks. Because the Bible is very clear, God hates that. And He's written too much in His Word to stop it. And so He's saying to us, and as Paul's writing in this context, it ought to be a thing that, one, we would mark those kind of people, because first off, these kind of people have the wrong master, and then the second thing in this text says they have the wrong method. You see, in the latter part of verse 18, it says that they serve their own belly, and then it says, and by, which is the method. They do this by good words, fair speeches, deceiving the hearts of the simple. That's the method. It sounds good, and the deception in it is really sowing seeds of division. And so that's why at the front end it said, mark them. Consider them mentally. Take a mental consideration of what are they really saying. You know, there are some people look you straight in the face and will say something to you, and you will not catch what they just said to you. They had a hidden meaning. They said something, but that's not what they meant. And the problem with that is, there's a lot of people speak, as the Indians used to call it, with forked tongue. They say something, but that's not what they meant. And you have to be on the ball. You have to be very careful. When you start talking about sacred truths, make sure these people are saying what you think they're saying. So this passage of Scripture, Paul says that they have the wrong master, they have the wrong method, and it's interesting that this perception of this verse number 17, that you mark them, which would suggest that they be on a watch list. I was reading this week an interesting article, and in this interesting article, it said that a reminder, this guy who wrote this article, he said, I am reminded of the tragedy that took place in Chicago in the year of 1871. It was the practice throughout the city of Chicago to have men stand watch looking for fires, in order that the fire department might be alerted as quickly as possible to the location of a fire in the city of Chicago. They were called fire watchers. A fire watcher in that fateful year located a fire and reported it to the fire department. Immediately, the fire wagon, and they did use wagons pulled by horses, the fire wagon rushed to the scene only to recognize there was no fire at that location. Unfortunately, the fire watcher had misjudged the location by a distance of approximately 1 mile. As a result of that mistake, the fire had an opportunity to gain a great head start, and in that context, 300 people lost their lives. $200 million of damage was inflicted on the city of Chicago, and 18,000 people were left homeless, all because of a misjudgment of a fire watcher. Now listen, that's serious, and that's sad, and that's extremely unfortunate, and it made history to be such a big thing. But I just wonder, if every Christian in every fellowship had obeyed the admonition of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, and had done so from the very beginning of churches being established in local communities, I wonder if we'd had all the church divisions that we've had since that day. I wonder if we wouldn't have been a stronger group of people. I wonder if we wouldn't have been a more loving people, more committed to one another as fellow believers in a local fellowship. I wonder if we would not have had a greater impact on our cities, our communities, and our county. I wonder if we'd be still dealing with things like Brother Mike has to deal with at the city council this Wednesday night. I wonder if the church had been stronger because of obedience to this from the get-go, if we wouldn't have been standing much taller in the saddle to deal with some of the issues our whole country is dealing with now. Whatever the case is, this thing and this admonition holds true even to this hour. And it's important for you and I to understand it, that this is part of that process that God hates. The only division that God stands for and approves of and encourages is those that He creates. Let me show you what He creates. Look, if you would, in your Bible to Luke chapter number 12. Look over to Luke chapter number 12. Luke chapter 12. Have an interesting passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 12, look down to verse, about verse 51. Luke 12, 51. It's an interesting thing, and I would say most people out there in the world that you're going to meet today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life do not know this, and probably won't believe it if you tell them. But it doesn't change the text one iota. Look at it. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. Jesus Christ asks the question. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Verse 51, He says, I tell you nay or no, but rather division. Now you just go downtown and tell people that. You say, Jesus did not come to create peace. He came to create division. And boy, you talk about people scampering to find a scissors to cut that out of the text, because that's not what they believe. They believe Jesus came to earth and He just, everybody would get along with everybody and everything would just be peaceful and everything would just be wonderful. And Jesus Christ Himself says, I did not come to give peace. That's not why I showed up this time. I came to create a division. Verse number 52, far from henceforth there shall be five people, as it were, in one household, divided, three against two, and two against three. Verse 53, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Those verses of Scripture, if anything, speak of and talk of a division that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came to make. I came to make this division. Jesus Christ, in coming to make this division, He is warning His disciples in this context of chapter 12 of Luke. He's warning them that when people come to Christ and trust Him, follow Him, their families would be against them. And you should remember that many of these fellows who were following were Jews. And what they would find out, if they had not already, was it was a common thing for the Jewish community when a person began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and especially when he followed the Lord in believers' baptism, that they'd have a funeral for him or her. And they would actually act and behave as if their family member had died. But what had really happened is they had abandoned Judaism and they placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and they became a follower of the Lord Jesus. So He's saying, for you disciples, you need to be aware that when you up and follow Me, there's going to create a division in your families. You can just bank on it. And the fact is, He even gives it the average family of five, they will split 3-2. And He says, it's one of those kind of things. You just need to be aware of that. That's just the way it is, and that's the way it works. But what's interesting about this, that's interesting to me at least, that there are people out there who are with their perverted nature that have ungodly relatives that would often rather have their son or daughter be a drunkard or a dopehead than to have them to stand up and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because being a drunkard or a dopehead in our society gains more sympathy than for someone who'd give their life for Christ. We have people in this city who laugh at the idea we have missionaries who've given their lives to get the gospel out in a foreign country. They laugh at it. They have, and they would, and they do. They laugh at it. But in the same breath, they have a great deal of pity for trying to help people who are a drunkard, you know, who can't control alcohol, and a person who's on drugs and sneaks to do drugs. And they look with great sympathy for those people, and they have great sympathy for the people who will try to do federal programs to rescue them from that, not recognizing that the rescue they really need is Jesus Christ. There's no government big enough to rescue all the sinners from all the sin that they'll do, and drinking and doping is sinful. Anything that takes away your ability to think is a devil's doctrine and dope. If it takes away your ability to think, it's not good for you. And that's why some people get high on prescription drugs. Oh, and by the way, this guy Prince, you know, the rock music guy. First off, unless he changed from the moment of when he realized he was getting sick and going to die, if he died as he proclaimed himself, then Prince, this hour, this moment, is in hell. Why? Because Prince was a Jehovah's Witness. He does not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He was a Jehovah's Witness. Gave money to his church. Very generous to his church. Graciously gave to his church. And spoke, written in a testimonial of sorts. He loved his church. Now let me tell you. It's good if you love your church, if your church is teaching the truth. Jehovah's Witnesses are not doing that. It is not the truth about Jesus Christ that they spread. And here you have a very famous person who has followed their line of reasoning and thought and believed them and trusted them, went to their kingdom halls and studied with them, and is this hour now have died in his sin and gone to a devil's hell simply because he believed they tell him the truth. I say to you that from his own words and his own lifestyle, it's quite obvious that there were some problems with him associating with Jehovah's Witnesses, some things they didn't agree that he was doing. But the point is this, he trusted them to give him the truth. Now, the thing about it is that the business of following the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is it's a hard way, it's a tough way. What we've been preaching on Sunday nights is to explain that. There's a certain amount of reproach that every Christian has to take on the chin to really follow the Lord Jesus Christ the way they should. Because everywhere you go, and you know full well that there'll be places where you speak up and you say to people that you're a believer, you're a Christian, you know Christ and Him alone, you're going to take it on the chin. Some folks will say you're a bigot. They're going to tell you that you're unkind, you're prejudiced, you're a discriminator. You're all that stuff if you follow Jesus Christ. Reason? Because Jesus Christ cuts it straight. He cuts straight the truth. He doesn't leave any wiggle room. In fact, this whole ideal of the Lord Jesus Christ creating the division is on that basis. He's put mankind in a very tough position. Because the fact of the matter is, everybody in this room and everybody in this world is either in Christ or out of Christ. Everybody. Everybody in this room is either in Christ or lost. There is no middle ground. You either know Christ and you are in Christ, as Paul writes that phrase so repeatedly in his epistles, or you do not know Christ and you're lost. Now, there is no middle ground. And since there's no middle ground, the point is that you have to take your stand with Christ. And if you speak up and you say much about Him in this day and age, there are people who are going to jump on that like ugly on a duck and just going to make you feel horrible if they can. The good news is, as I've said to you before, you should not be backward and reluctant to run your flag of faith up the pole and expect everybody to salute it. Because we have the truth. Now, look, if you don't believe you have the truth, then you're going to be in much bigger trouble. But for somebody who knows they've got the truth and that God's Word is the truth, the absolute, unequivocal truth and unapologetic truth, not going around and apologizing for something that Jesus Christ did that we would think the public won't agree with. You don't dare say that. They don't like Christ. And if you say that He said this, they're not going to like it. Don't say that. Now, if that's the way you go around, you don't believe the truth. You're trying to apologize for the Son of God. He does not need you apologizing from Him. He needs you standing on His Word and take it as rock-solid truth. And don't blink when you say it. Look people square in the face, I mean right in the eyeballs, and you say to them, the Bible said, Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. No ifs, ands, and buts. You have to be born again. And if he'd say it to a man like Nicodemus, who was so important in a religious circle, then believe me, it's good for the rest of us. Everybody in this room must be born again. Not an option. And it's not just for Baptists. It's for anybody who's ever picked up a Bible and realized the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then it's for everybody. All have sinned. All must be born again. But they don't like that. They like to think that they can do something and they can be nice and they can do a few of the commandments and they can get water baptized and they can just do their best and it's going to end up okay. That is not the truth. And anybody who tells you that is a liar and probably knows it. But the devil works that way. He gets people to hear the lies so frequently and so faithfully that people actually begin to believe a lie. And that's what he'll do through all of his work. There are good people going to be in hell because they believe a lie. And they keep believing it because they get so far down the road believing a lie, they're afraid to turn back and say, well, what if I'm wrong? What's the alternative here? And the alternative is you have to turn to Christ, repent of your sin, and believe on his finished work. And they say, well, I think I'll just take my chances. And it's no chance. There is no chance. It's zero out of zero chance that you're going to get into heaven trusting, believing anything or anyone else other than Jesus Christ and his finished work. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, not a single man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14 says. Now, either we believe that, or we compromise it. And if we believe it, we need to shoot straight with it. We don't need to soften it. We don't need to sort of backpedal on it. We need to just state it as it is and let them work out the wrinkles. And in this particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ is adding to that to say, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. And interestingly enough, that's why the name of Jesus Christ is hated so much. Just this week I heard of a case where a school was prohibiting some folks from speaking on campus so that they were not allowed to use the name Jesus Christ anywhere in any reports. They were not allowed to speak it. They were not allowed to write it. It was not to appear on any piece of paper, pamphlet, booklet, etc. in the whole of the program of their school. Not one. Now, it's interesting to me that they had nothing to say about putting the name of Allah or Buddha or any of those characters. Didn't have a bit of problem. That's okay. No problem. Just don't put Jesus Christ's name on anything. Well, you know why? Because the Bible says, which is the truth, the Bible says there is no number, no name given under heaven whereby under the whole auspices of the canopy of heaven, there is no name, not one. It's given whereby you must be saved other than in Jesus Christ. So why wouldn't the devil try to get that one eradicated from everywhere? Why would we be surprised that there's only one person who can save anybody and we're not allowed to use his name in certain contexts in America? Why wouldn't we expect that? The devil is going to get all the populace and inhabitants of hell he can, because he knows ultimately he's going to be cast there and into the lake of fire. He wants all the company, and what he doesn't understand evidently is you don't know of company. You don't have any social connections in hell.
There's not going to be a party, and there's not going to be anybody having fun there, so it's not going to be a good thing. But anyway, he seems to want to populate it, and more than anything, it's not so much about the person he's getting to go there as it is to get back at God, to somehow get somebody that the Lord would work in his heart to save. And he deceives him, gets him to believe a lie, and he dies in his sin and ends up in hell. That's the devil's program. Jesus Christ was a divider, big-time divider. Let me show you. Look, if you would, in your Gospel of John. You're in Luke, or you were. Look over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, look at verse 40. John chapter 7, verse 40 says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet." Verse 41 says, "Others said, this is the Christ, the anointed one. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee?" Verse 42 says, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" All these are question marks. Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people because of him." Jesus Christ caused division by what he said, prompting them to wonder how it was that he could speak of this truth the way he did. Look over from chapter 7 to chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, look down to verse number 16. John chapter 9. And verse number 16. "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. Look over from chapter 9 to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 down to verse 17. John 10, 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power or authority to lay it down. I have power and authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Verse 19, "There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for his sayings." Fact of the matter is, almost everything the Lord Jesus Christ said seemed to cause a division. And interestingly enough, it was a good division. It made people to take a look at, who is this guy? Is he the guy that does these miracles? Could a sinner, could a lost person do this? Could an ordinary guy do this? Why is this guy doing this? What is he? And some say, well, I think he's the prophet. Some said, I think he's the Christ, the anointed one. He's the real deal. He's the Messiah of Israel. This is the guy. Others of them say, I don't know about that. Then when he healed this man on the Sabbath, they said, oh, he healed the guy, but he did it on the Sabbath day. He can't be God's man. He couldn't be the anointed one. It's not possible. Jesus Christ came to get everybody to decide on whose side you're on. You have to decide. Everybody has to decide. And you will decide before you die. You say, oh, no, I'm not. I'm going to hold out to the very end. I'm not deciding. Oh, yeah, you will. You decide by virtue of what you do or don't do with Jesus Christ. You cannot leave this world undecided about Jesus Christ, because to leave undecided is to decide against him. You cannot leave it otherwise. It's just not going to happen. So in this case, the reason Jesus Christ came is to get people to decide. Make a decision. Which side are you on? Do you believe Christ or you don't believe Christ? If you don't, you die in your sins, and that's very obvious. There's another division, quickly. Another division the Lord approves and he encourages, and this is between believers and non-believers. The Lord shows us in his word the dealing with Israel that he did. They did not separate as his people the way he wanted them to, and divide themselves from the ungodly and so forth. The people of God were influenced more by the pagans than the pagans were influenced by God's people. Let me show you two passages, and we'll close for today. Look, if you would, in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of law. That's what it means. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse number 1. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them.
Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriage with them. Thy daughter shall make not, or may not give, shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Verse 4. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against us, or you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. That's called running your flag up a pole and expect everybody else to salute it. That's where it comes from. You just go in and tear up all their idols and destroy all their images, and it was the Lord God who told them to do it. It wasn't one prophet standing around and said, I think we ought to go up there and stir up a fight. It was the Lord God saying, you go up there and you tear down every single one of those images and every single one of those groves, and you destroy that whole thing of where their religion is based. Just get rid of it. Verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Verse number 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were in number, nay, more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is, know therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's faithful. Look at verse 16. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for they, or for that will be a snare unto thee. Look down to verse number 25. Verse number 25, he says, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Verse 26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now that's the listing, if we might call it that, of what the Lord had said to these people, these Israelites, when he called them his people. You're my people, you're very special, you're a holy people. And I want you to live like it. I want you to be distinctively different than all the nations that are around you. I don't want you to be that way. And after all, that's what the word called out would mean to the church today. To them, it was the same concept that the Lord said, you're my people. And I want you to act like my people. I want you to behave like my people. I want you to be different than the people of this world. Because after all, if they see no difference, there is no difference. They got to see it. They can't feel it. They don't have the Spirit of God that can give you discernment. They don't have that. They have to see it. They have to see that you're different. You don't go do the things they do. You don't use the language they use. You don't act in the ways they do. You don't get angry and mad, and you don't get bitter, and you don't get all bent out of shape. You don't fuss with your wife, and the wife doesn't fuss with her husband, and you don't have fights with your kids. They come to honor the Lord in their home and the house. So he said, I want you to act like my people all the time. And so much of the Old Testament is written in context of how that was to happen. So what we just read in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy is what he laid down and was just one of many instances of recording. Now look, from where you are in Deuteronomy, look to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is sort of a historical journey in words with Israel and what happened. Psalm 106. You could read the whole chapter to get a bigger, broader perspective of their history. But look, if you would, at Psalm 106 and look down to verse 34. Psalm 106, verse 34, the Bible says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. Now that's very important. They just did not do what he'd said back over in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2 and verse 16. He told them to do it. They did not do it.
That's the first statement. Verse 35, but what they did do were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. The very same thing that he said, I don't want you to do in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse number 35, verse 36. The Bible says, and they served their idols. The very thing he said, I don't want you to do, I want you to go in and destroy the idols, destroy the images, destroy the groves. And Israel turned out to serve them, which were a snare unto them. They served the idols. He told them, if you do, it'll be a snare unto you. They served the idols, and it was a snare unto them. Verse 37, yea, they sacrificed. Oh, this is awful. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. I mean, it's no surprise. The devil likes to do that. You know, he gets people to do something that seems, you know, very noble religiously. And then it just keeps gradually getting it deeper and bigger and better and more demanding. And eventually he says, boy, you'd really be special if you sacrifice your son or daughter. So in verse number 37, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils. Verse 38, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went whoring with their own inventions. In verse 40, therefore, was the wrath of the Lord kindled against the people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, saying simply, these are the people I loved. And I made all these provisions for. I rescued them out of Egypt and the bondage they were in. And I gave them instructions to keep their lives what they should have been. And if they'd have just followed my instructions, they'd have had and enjoyed my blessing and my benefit. And eventually, by the way, they would have had none of the diseases that the other folks had. But they decided not to do that. They decided they would rather be popular in a society of pagan nations, and they became like them. They went to all their music concerts and listened to all the godless music that was played. They danced around their fires where they had these sacrifices made, and they decided they'd participate. And so they threw their children into these big bonfires that usually were put in a pit. And it usually was a matter that they danced around it to the praise of a god of the idols, and then they would toss in a young child. Almost like to the volcano people who used to travel to the top of a volcano, and they'd pick one family to dedicate one child to the sacrifice to the volcanic god. And they'd go up and they'd dump a living child into a volcano, because they believed it would satisfy the god of the volcano, and there wouldn't be any problem for the next year or two, and that would pacify their gods. They were so bent on this idea, just like America. We sacrifice our kids all the time to the same gods. We call them by respectable names. We let them watch everything in the world on television. We let them go to all kinds of filthy movies, godless concerts. And you think for a second that doesn't get embedded in a child's mind and what they're allowed to do. May God help America. May God help Indiana. May God help families to wake up and recognize that God is no fool and He will not be mocked. And I would remind you that God forsook the people in the book of Hosea, and all it was, He didn't do a thing. He didn't send anything. He didn't condemn. He didn't send the army in to crush them. He didn't do a single thing. Except because of their behavior being so contrary to His word that He simply withdrew Himself. The passage said He withdrew Himself. The same thing that the passage in Corinthians says for us. It's not enough to know the Lord. It is enough to live like you know Him. And don't shut Him out of your life when He's telling you how to live it to its successful end.
And then you run into a problem, and you recognize there's nowhere else to go, but your relationship with him is shaky at best, shaky at best. So what he wants for you is one, to know him. Know God through knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave it his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He wants you to bow humbly before him. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, and acknowledge that your only hope of heaven is what Jesus Christ has already done. And it doesn't depend on what he's done and what you can help him finish. He paid it all. All to him we owe. And he's saying to you, if you're not leaning completely, totally, absolutely on what I've done to save you, you're not saved. It's not grace plus, it is grace and grace alone. And I say to you today, that's where it starts, but that's not where it stops. The second thing is, you need to live like it. Come out from among the people of this world and act like a believer. Live like someone who knows God, because one day you will need God like you have never needed him before. It happens in every family at some point, at some place, at some time, and there's nobody who else is to turn to until you see and realize, I better have a good relationship with God. And it may take a doctor in an emergency ward to point his finger in your face and say, if you know God and you have a right relationship with him, you better get to know him very quickly. And you better call on him, because we've done all we can do. It's out of our hands. It's in his hands. And you better recognize that. So my question to you as we close is very simple. Do you know God that way? Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that way? And do you live every day that way, so that indeed you don't live like a pagan and then come to church on Sunday and turn pages, and now you act like a Christian, and you live like a Christian until the end of the day at 5 o'clock on Sunday, and then you flip back to a pagan behavior, you know, do everything the pagans do, watch everything the pagans watch, listen to everything the pagans listen to, drink like the pagans, dope like the pagans, talk like the pagans, all that stuff. If that's the case, just beware, your day is going to come. And God is going to step in there, and then you're going to look at him and say, God, help me in this situation. And he say, you're one of my children, but you have not been acting like it. Let's get that cleaned up first. And you say, oh, we can't wait. That this is an emergency. We need your help right here, right now. This has got to be taken care of. And he says, in effect, to you, I've withdrawn myself from you until you straighten up your life. You're not acting like my child. Why should I act like your God? Why should I all of a sudden, you just like a genie in a bottle, and you flip the switch on the top of that thing and I pop up and take care of your problem, when you've acted all alone like you don't know me? You did exactly like my people Israel did in the Old Testament. I give them clearly defined line guidelines for what I expected of them, and they violated almost all of them. So I taught them a very valuable lesson. I disowned my inheritance. Oh, they were still my people, but I pulled back from them. I withdrew my benefits and my blessings, my provisions, my care. And even good say, I even went so far as one time I told Moses I wasn't going with him. You go ahead. I'll send an angel. Angel will take care of most of your needs, but I'm not going with you. Very simple reason, because you're a stiff-necked people. You disobey me. You don't obey what I tell you. And I'm not going with you. May I say to you this morning, the Lord is serious about this, and I say that most of the world is not. We just have this idea that we can live like anything we want to, and when the crisis comes, God is too good not to step in and solve our problems. And I'm telling you, the Bible is too full of illustrations where he said, I have withdrawn myself, and I'm not going to act on that until you get this matter corrected. And one of them is as clear as the nose on your face in Paul's writing to the Corinthians when he says, come out from among them. Be ye separate. Be ye distinct. Be like my people, and I'll receive you unto myself. I'll be your God, and you can be my people. The obvious is that that's a contrast. If you don't act like my people, I'm not going to act like your God. Oh, I'll be your God. I mean, we got this eternal security that's absolute, but I didn't say that I would bless you and encourage you and strengthen you and guide you in your sin. And I'm not going to. So I say to you today, if there's anything that's not right, if it is that you're trusting anything but Christ and Christ alone for salvation, you need to come today and place your faith in Him and Him alone. Two, if in fact you're not living like God's persons and people and those that God has saved and you're not behaving that way, you need to come today and get that all squared away. You know, He accepts confession of our failures and our sin, and He acts upon it with grace and mercy and kindness and compassion. But He needs to hear it. He needs to hear it. And it needs to come from the heart, not just as a safety valve for a problem you may have before you get home today. He needs to know it's coming from your heart and you mean it, prompted by His Spirit. So if God has spoken today as we have our invitation, I would urge you to act upon it. It's too serious to put on a shelf, and it's too likely to happen before your life is over that you're going to call. And if you live for yourself in the world and you're not separated unto Him, He probably is going to withdraw Himself and say, you work that out and then call me and we'll get together. He did it before. As nothing says He can't do it again. I hope you'll think about it. Our Father in heaven, we pray today that you'll help us to fix our minds upon this eternal truth. It's so easy for people to profess they know Christ and yet live like the devil and work alongside the pagans and behavior, take up their behavior and take up their jokes and their language and their attitudes, their actions and everything else about it. Father, it's just not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we're to come out from among the world, out from among the pagans, and we're supposed to behave like God's people, holy people, godly people. And so today I pray that you'll drive this truth deep into our souls, and I pray that we'll not forget it, and I pray that we'll not ignore it, and I pray we'll not try to explain it away in somehow misinterpretation of a context or sorts. Help us just to face the truth of the illustrations that you've given us from the Old Testament that you've carried over even to the New Testament, where you've admonished us to not get connected to the pagan of this world, but to be different, be distinct, and be Christ-like. So I pray you'll work in our hearts. And if there's a man, woman, boy, or girl here who never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray you will help them, prompt them, convict them, draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself can save and He alone. So bring forth fruit to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with us, please, and you need a hymn book, you can turn it, please, to page 319.